So Pastor Paul is out of town this evening, and he asked me to cover points 9 and 10 on our statement of faith. Point number 9 is about the rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the final judgment. Point number 10 is concerning the role of the church. End times messages are always fun, because we kind of get the opportunity to set aside the junk of our world that kind of clouds our vision and focus on our hope that is in Jesus. We often find ourselves wondering when these things are going to take place. And unfortunately, I do not have a date for the return of Christ, so you're going to have to wait on that one. We can bring the reality of Christ's return to the forefront of our mind. And it's my prayer tonight that we will go away with a greater understanding of God's plan for this world and the surety that it will come to pass just as the Bible predicts. But because we find ourselves in the church age right now, we're going to take those points in reverse order and start with number 10, the role of the church. Okay. Number 10. We believe the church is the body of Christ on the earth and God's chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to be a restraint to sin. By this statement, we proclaim our alliance with and prayerful support of every Bible-believing, Christ-honoring fellowship worldwide. So the first thing that we need to do is get a good working definition of what the word church means. The first place we see the word church used is in the book of Matthew, and it's used by Jesus. So we're going to go to Matthew 16:6, and it should be up on the screen. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the English word that we see translated as church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Its original meaning was an assembly, but it carries the connotation of being called out. So the church is an assembly of people who have been called out. The church isn't a building, right? We'd say, "Oh, we're going to go up to church." Well, that's probably the wrong use of the word. The church is actually people who've been called out. In this verse, we see that Christ is doing the one calling, and Christ is the one doing the building. But what did he call us out from? And what has he called us to? 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." For those of you who have put their faith in Christ Jesus, received the forgiveness of sins that he offers, and chosen to make him Lord of your life, Jesus has called you out of darkness. You've been called to walk in light, in understanding, in freedom, not as slaves any longer to our flesh, but as children of God with an incredible future. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks volumes to the topic of who the church is, how it's being built, what its purpose is, and also who's eligible to join. You would think that to be included in a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, would require a pretty impressive resume to join. I mean, think about it. If you tried to join Mensa, they're not going to let you in unless you you know, are at or above the 98th percentile in, you know, these different tests, IQ tests, you're not going to be let into the Augusta National Golf Club. One, because you're not rich, you're not powerful, and you don't regularly shoot well under par on the hardest golf courses in the world. So what are the eligibility requirements for the church? Let's start reading in Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So fortunately for all of us today, the invitation to be part of his church is universal for the weak, for the ugly, the foolish. The only real requirement is that you're human. And the only reason I say that is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it actually teaches us that Jesus did not come to redeem the angels. But the verse that we all know so well, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And so one of the things that you might be doing is you might be looking at me and saying, "Come on, this is something we all know. We know that salvation is for everyone. Let's move on to the fun stuff." And I was thinking that too, but then I realized we need to be reminded of that. And the reason we need to be reminded is so that we can overcome our own prejudices, not God's. God, without hesitation, will invite the Muslim, the homeless, the murderer, the smelly, the drunk, the prostitute into his church. But will we, is the question. Can we overcome our superiority to minister to people that we think are below us? Just remember that that is exactly what Christ did when he reached out to us. When he rescued us, he went out of his way to reach into the death and the decay and grab us and create something beautiful. And we're going to see that as we move forward. So in the first three verses that we've already covered in Ephesians 2, Paul was speaking to the individual. He says, "You were once this, you were once this, you were once this." But as we progress through the chapter, he's building a church, which is more of a we than a you. And we're going to see that that is going to change from you to talking to Paul will be saying we. His speech turns corporate in nature. So verses 4 through 8 tell us why and how God has made us part of the church. So why? "But God, being rich in mercy, even though we were all those things we just discussed, because of the great love with which he loved us." So why? God is merciful and he loves us. "Even though you to God were as bad as a rotting corpse." He says that in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses." How did he accomplish it? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So how did he do it? By resurrection. Not only his resurrection on the cross, but our resurrection. He gave us new life. So in verse 7, we're going back to the why. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast." So God did it because he wants to show you throughout the coming ages, so not just for now, but also into forever, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When somebody starts talking big like that, immeasurable riches of his grace, it's really hard to grasp. It's really hard to consider what that means. But let's think about it for just a moment. What kind of riches do you think that God has? He's got them all, right? I mean, everything good that there is to give, he has the ability to give. And he loves us so much, and he has so much mercy on us, that he wants to show that to us and give that to us for the ages to come. That's pretty impressive. But these words sometimes are so big, it's like they just bounce off, you know? At least I know that's the way it is for me. Okay, we're going to go back to eligibility. Do you remember how I told you that everyone is eligible for this? We find a new requirement in these verses. It says, these promises are for those who have been called out, for those who find themselves alive in Christ. So everyone is eligible, but the only people that get to partake or be part of the church are people who find themselves alive in Christ Jesus. Everyone else is still dead in their trespasses. And so we understand a little bit better why Peter said it's important that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out. Paul goes on to say this actually in the next verse. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because of God's atonement, because of his forgiveness of sins, those who are alive in Christ will never pay for those sins. Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross. There's nothing that we can do to enhance. There's nothing that we can do to complete the work that Jesus did on the cross. However, even though it's all been done for us, the word says that we should walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. I should walk in the good work that God has prepared for me. You should walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. So part of being part of the church is walking out the works that God has prepared for you. Be faithful with what God has given you. Live your life for him. Now, this isn't law. The Bible says you should walk. What does it say? That we should walk in them. It doesn't say you must walk in them or you're not going to heaven. So this isn't law. God is not forcing you to do anything. But God has created the opportunity for you to walk in good works, and it's our responsibility to respond. So somebody might question me and say, okay, Brandon, you're telling me I need to respond to God, and I've got God's Spirit in my heart, so I'm sensitive to him, and I hear him saying that too. What does it look like to respond to God and walk in the good works that he's prepared? How do we know what good works we're supposed to do? And so I would actually ask you a question. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. So my question to you is, who is he creating you to be? How can you use your material? How can you use your spiritual gifts to honor him in this world? To be intentional about serving Christ with what you have. To lead people to Christ. To join him in the work of offering life to the dead. So as we move on in the chapter, verses 11 through 19 get really technical. And so we're not going to actually read them line by line. But what they address is they address unity in the church. This is really cool. It asks questions like, what about the Jews? What about the law? How can Gentiles be a part of the church and reconciled to God, the household of God, when for ages you had to become a Jew to have a relationship with God? How is all of that now different? The key verses are verses 14 and 15. We'll read those. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So the bottom line is, when a Jew puts their faith in Christ, they become part of the church. This unity, this oneness, was meant to go beyond racial division. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." This oneness, this unity, goes beyond socioeconomic divisions. It says there's neither slave nor free. This oneness in the church goes beyond the most basic physical division on the planet. There is no male or female. In the church, we are all one in Christ Jesus. So we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, when we read these last couple verses about being grown into a holy temple in the Lord and being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, a lot of times the tendency is to take these things figuratively and say, well, he's speaking figuratively of the oneness and the unity and the fact that there's not a temple anymore. But we are the temple of God. But you know what's amazing? We're going to get to it before we're done with the teaching tonight. But this seems to foreshadow something that kind of blows my mind. So we're just going to kind of keep that in the back, that God is building us into a temple, a household, that he is building us into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Because of these words, it should go without saying that this work of God to build the church, to advance his kingdom, transcends the four walls of this building. We're not the only people in town that love Jesus. We're not the only people who have submitted our lives to his word. And we're not in competition against the other churches. We're working together with them. And so I've got a couple more comments to make about the church being the body of Christ. That's kind of a Christianese thought, isn't it? The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." A study of 1 Corinthians reveals that the body of Christ is a metaphor used to speak of our relationship to Jesus, our relationship to other Christians, and then also our relationship to a non-believing world. Christ is the head. He's the brains of the operation. We must submit ourselves as the church and individually completely and wholly to him, even in areas where our desire conflicts with his word. If my brain were to tell me to walk left and my legs walked right, I'd be in a world of trouble. And I think that this is where a lot of the dysfunction that we see in the church comes from. It's when his body, the church, is not obedient to his word. So we are the body, and this affects our relationships to other Christians, other members of the body. We've already learned that we're supposed to have unity, that, you know, there's no division among the members of the body. What else does it mean? In 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We've been given the task by God to love one another. We need to actually see each other. We need to take care of one another as the body of Christ. And one thing that's really difficult, and I know that I fall into it sometimes myself, is, you know, when you hear somebody say that, we need to love one another, we need to see each other, we need to take care of each other, it's really important to think, well, man, nobody's taking care of me. That's the problem with the church. Nobody cares about me. But that's the wrong way to think about it. We need to be saying, needy as I am, it's okay to recognize that we're in need. That's not a problem. But needy as I am, who can I reach out to and bless and love? And what do I have that I can give that's going to support somebody? Who can I minister to? And then those areas of hurt and pain and need in our lives, we need to trust God with those things. We don't need to be looking to other people to fulfill those needs in our life. The best advice that I can give you is if you find yourself in a place where you're hurting and you feel like nobody's reaching out to you, then you need to start the process of reaching out to others and serving God. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Finally, being the body of Christ affects our relationships with non-believers. The word says, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. Our feet should take us where Christ would go. Our hands should serve where Christ would serve. And our mouth should speak words of life to a lost world, because we are his body on this earth. Matthew 5, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Okay, so we are going to move on from the role of the church to the statement of faith, point number 9, the rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and final judgment. We believe the church is the bride of Christ and will be caught up, raptured to meet the Lord in the air. This includes believers who have died in Christ, as well as those living on the earth at that time. We believe the church will be hidden with Christ during the great tribulation, which will come upon the whole earth, and then return with him after that time in what the Bible refers to as the second coming. We believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, the final resurrection and judgment, eternal life for believers, and eternal punishment for unbelievers. And so, wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? There, again, is a lot of Christian talk in here that is going to take some explaining. But I promise, as we take a look at what God has in store, this future time period, that it will be rewarding. So I'm going to go ahead and put a visual aid up on the screen and then do my best to support scripturally how the events will line up. In the top left-hand corner, if you can see it from where you're sitting, it says, "You are here." And there's a line drawn down to the church age. And the church age is the period of time that goes from Christ's resurrection to the catching up of the church, the rapture. The rapture of the church, and I'm going to get into this in more detail, is a time period where we believe that God is going to take those who have put their faith in Christ and take them away, being caught up, taken off the earth. And then there's going to be a 7-year period where we will be in heaven with God and celebrating the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then on earth is when the great tribulation period will happen. There is a lot of history behind the things that I'm going to present tonight. And originally, my plan was to start all the way back in Genesis and talk about some of the different ages of the earth. Like, what was the pre-flood period for? And what about the period between the flood and the law, where Abraham lived? And how does that show us more about the prophecies and the coming of the Messiah? Because, you know, you have to realize that when the earth was new, there wasn't a lot of revelation on the Messiah. And it was revelation, basically, through the years has increased as we've gone. But about last night, I think sometime, I realized there was no time for all of that. And I kind of had to start over. And maybe we'll get the opportunity to go through that study sometime. But I should mention that there is a good deal of controversy regarding the order of some of the events that we're going to talk about, mainly the rapture of the church. You know, everybody's like, are you pre-trib? Are you mid-trib? Are you post-trib? And where the rapture falls in the end time scenario. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, are we going to believe that the rapture, the catching away of the church, happens before the tribulation period, somewhere in the middle, or at the end when Jesus comes back? The view that we take here at Calvary Chapel is a pre-tribulation view, so before the tribulation starts. And I'm going to seek to support that as fully as I can. But it's not something that I would argue with anybody. It's not something that we consider an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And what I mean is that I still believe that if you believe something else, but you put your faith in Christ, you're still going to heaven. The deity of Christ is essential. His finished work on the cross is essential. On essential issues, doctrine is supreme. But on issues like the timing of the rapture, our unity that we already discussed is more important than our doctrine. Okay, so let's talk about the church age first. All the way back in Genesis 22:17, God promised Abraham, he said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So from Abraham, that blessing transferred down to Isaac, and then Jacob. And then from Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, it transferred to all of the children of Israel. And God repeated that promise many times. From Israel, the promise of that coming seed, the Messiah, would go down to David. And from David, it would finally be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's look at another verse, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So part of the job of the servant of God, the Messiah, was that he was going to make him a light for the nations, that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So while the church age is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it remained a mystery until it was revealed in the New Testament. Nobody knew what it was going to look like. The Apostle Paul spends a good deal of time in Romans actually making the case and explaining the mystery of the unification of Jews and Gentiles. And for us, it's not such a big thing. We understand it, but back then, we remember how big of a deal it was to Peter when God showed him that vision and said, "Hey, don't call unclean what I've made clean." But one of the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 is really interesting. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So at some point, we're going to reach a point where the fullness of the Gentiles will come into the church. The last Gentile, non-Jew, to be saved will accept Christ. And if you're sitting here tonight and I find out it was you, I'm going to smack you on the way up and say, "What took you so long?" When the last Gentile accepts Christ, it's at this point that we believe that the church age is going to be over and the rapture of the church will take place. So let's start with the idea of the rapture. The word rapture is actually not found in your Bible. The term rapturo was the Latin translation of a Greek word, harpazo. And our Bibles translate the word harpazo as caught up. And it's found in 1 Thessalonians 14:17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be rapturo, or harpazo, or caught up. We who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." 1 Corinthians 15:52 describes the same event. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So what is it that we're going to use as evidence that this rapture, this catching away, this being changed in a twinkling of an eye, is before the tribulation period begins? Well, the first one evidence is it says that no one knows the day or the hour. Mark 13:32. I'm going to go ahead and read it. "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So we are waiting on the return of Christ. That's what the encouragement is here, is, hey, stay awake. Don't get sleepy. Don't fall asleep. Don't just go about living your lives. The Bible encourages us to be waiting for the return of Christ. If the rapture were to happen midway through the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, we would actually be looking for other things to happen first. We would be looking for the Antichrist to be revealed. we would be looking necessarily for the temple to be rebuilt, because the Bible says that that's going to happen. So in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us to encourage one another with words about the rapture. And another idea is that, you know what, it's not very encouraging to think that, yes, we're going to be raptured, but first we're going to have to live or die through the tribulation period. And I don't know if you've read Revelation. I don't know if you've read about the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. Those don't sound very fun to me. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 goes on to say, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in that same section, he was talking about the rapture of the church. So one of the critiques or the things that people say, well, the rapture is not going to happen before the tribulation period, is they say, look, the Christian church has suffered persecution through the ages. A lot of bad things have happened. Even now, you look over at the Middle East, people are being beheaded, people are being stoned, people are being killed for their faith in Christ. And so why should we expect that we should escape this period of tribulation? But one thing that we have to consider is that there have been types and shadows of the rapture in the Old Testament. And one of those places was in Genesis 5, and I believe it's verse 22 if you're taking notes. There was this guy called Enoch, and it says that Enoch walked with God and was no more, for God took him. And this preceded the judgment of the flood on the earth. Another example in the Old Testament of God delivering people from judgment was in Genesis 19. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so basically God finds Abraham on the road, and he says, you know what, I'm going to let Abraham know what I'm about to do. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to go and I'm going to nuke Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot lived in the city, started to intercede with God. And what he said is, he said, well, hey, you're the judge of all the earth. I know you're going to do the right thing. So if there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, will you spare the city on their behalf? And God said, for 50 righteous people, I will spare the city. And Abraham continues to have this conversation with God. And he's kind of working the number down each time. He's like, well, what if they're 40? And God says, well, if they're 40, I will spare the city on their behalf. Finally, Abraham gets down to 10 people. And he says, God, if there are 10 people that are righteous in the city of Sodom, will you spare the city? And God says, for 10 people, I will spare the city. Unfortunately, there weren't 10 people. And but what is amazing is God, you know, he still judged Sodom, but before he did it, he sent two angels down to Sodom and pulled Lot, his wife, and his daughters out. And, you know, it's hard to consider, when you look at Lot's life, him as being particularly righteous. But the Bible declares that he was. You know, we remember that righteousness does not necessarily come. Righteousness is not from our works. Righteousness is in faith in God. And so God delivered him from Sodom, delivered him from the impending judgment that was going to take place. And here's the idea, is when the tribulation period is an example of God specifically judging the earth for their sin and for their rebellion against him. It's not persecution, okay? And the Bible declares that, just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. After the rapture, the church, let's go ahead and go back to that other slide. You see the yellow arrow there. The church is in heaven with Jesus, partaking in the wedding feast of the Lamb and a judgment of rewards at the Bema Seat. And this is covered, if you want to look into it yourself, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. But it's a judgment of rewards for what we've done in the earth with what God has given us. But down on earth, the red arrow, non-believers are going through the tribulation. The Antichrist will confirm a peace treaty with the nations. And, you know, people have conjectured that possibly the peace treaty will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple, which is referred to as the abomination of desolation. The Jewish people at that time will reject the Antichrist as the Messiah, and he will try to destroy them. God will supernaturally protect them for the remainder of the tribulation. And then finally, at the end of the tribulation, in one final event, all of the nations of the earth are gathered together for war in the Valley of Megiddo. This is the war that we commonly know as Armageddon. Not only would all of the Jews have been destroyed at this time, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." He goes on to say, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." I thought that he was going to come as a thief in the night. Isn't that what we just read? He does. And both are true. At the rapture, he's going to snatch away his bride and meet us, it says, in the air, in the clouds. At the second coming of Christ, it's different. Zechariah 14:4 tells us that his foot will land on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a great earthquake that happens, and it's going to cleave in two. So if you see that first little picture on the left-hand side of the screen, that's the Mount of Olives cleaving in two. So you can tell that these two comings are very different in the way that they're described. And it's hard to make a case that they're the same thing. So at that time, when Jesus returns, during the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation tells us that he will destroy the armies of the Antichrist with the word of his mouth. So let's take a moment to kind of go back and look at that that picture. We have the second coming of Christ. And then, down there at the bottom, it says, the sheep and the goats' judgment. This is something that's kind of interesting. When you read Matthew 25, it talks about judgment. But if you start to read really closely, this judgment sounds different than the judgment that is given to us at the end of Revelation. And the biggest difference, let me find my spot here, is that in Matthew 25, verse 40, says, "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" And so the idea is this judgment that is taking place, and this is a good one to go back and read through in light of kind of what we're talking about. This judgment that is taking place is how people treated his brethren, the people of Israel, during the great tribulation period. To the goats, you can see on the very bottom of the screen, they will depart into eternal judgment is what Matthew 25 teaches us. But the sheep are going to enter the millennial reign of Christ. What the millennial kingdom is it's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And we find that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5. But before the millennial reign starts, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So I hope you're tracking with me. But basically, the church who was raptured before the Great Tribulation, the Bible teaches that the church and those who came out of the tribulation period, who died for Christ in the tribulation period, will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. Let's read about this 1,000-year period. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hand. So there's the church, and there's the people coming out of the tribulation period. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So if a person takes the mark of the beast during the tribulation period, they are toast. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. So one question that I always wondered is like, come on now, what is the purpose of this millennial reign of Christ? Why is it even there? Why don't we just get on with it? Let's get on with heaven and just be done with this whole earth thing. The purposes of the millennial kingdom. Number one is God still has promises to fulfill to the Jews, to Israel. If you go back and read through the Old Testament, God promised them that they would rule over the land from the River Nile to the great river Euphrates. They've never taken that much territory. If you look at their map right now, it's like this big, a sliver of what God has promised to them. And they've never had occupied that whole territory. There are also a lot of other promises that the Messiah would come and that he would reign on the earth. So this is God fulfilling his promises. And what is amazing is that that is one thing that God says separates him from any other god or any other system. From the ancient times, he's been able to tell what is going to happen. He says that my counsel will stand. So we can be assured that because he was faithful to bring about the promises that he has, he sent Messiah, he redeemed us from our sins, that he's going to be faithful to do the things that we read in the rest of the book. The second thing that I think is an interesting point, this isn't necessarily biblical, but when Jesus comes and he reigns for 1,000 years on this earth, it's going to be a perfect kingdom. Everything is going to be the way that it should. Life is going to be extended. There's going to be peace. There's going to be no war. It's going to be a wonderful place to be. Yet at the very end of it, Satan is going to be released, and mankind is still going to rebel against God. Let's go ahead and go to that next image. All right, so Revelation 20 through 22 talks about basically the very end of things. It's as far into the future as God has allowed us to look. And what we see is the end of the millennial kingdom. Then after that, Satan is released. Mankind joins Satan in final rebellion, and God crushes the rebellion. And then comes the great white throne judgment. And this judgment is reserved for the end, the very end of the age. How come? The good works that we do now will have a ripple effect through the rest of history. The evil that is done now can carry a ripple effect through the rest of history, or I guess our future. An example of this is, you know, Joseph Smith is still piling up judgment for himself for the deception that he brought into the world through Mormonism. Do you guys understand that? With every person who follows that and is not made alive in Christ because they haven't come to him believing that he finished completely on the work on the cross, that deception is still having effects. And so God's got to wait till the end to finally judge it fairly. What's interesting is this judgment is not for believers. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ will not be judged according to what they have done. And if you read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 verse 11, it says that it is a judgment where you are judged according to what you have done. When God finalizes this judgment, a new heaven and earth will appear. What are the characteristics of this new heaven and earth? It says that God will dwell with man. God will wipe away every tear. He will make all things new. And there will be no sin, and nothing accursed shall enter that place. So, because we haven't really had time to literally read those chapters in full, my encouragement to you guys is, you know what, go home tonight and read Revelation 20 to the end of your Bible. It's pretty exciting. But to kind of wrap things up, in light of everything that we've covered, I want you to ask yourself, what is really important in my life? Is it living for here and now, holding on to sin, building your own earthly kingdom? Is that the most important thing? God has given our church, this body, amazing people, resources, time, and energy. And it will help if we bring eternity into focus in our minds and live for Jesus while we have a chance to make a difference. Revelation 22:16 through 17 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And so, this is a good opportunity for us all to check our hearts. We can ask ourselves, you know, am I sure, am I positive that I have been made alive with Christ? What is great about the message that God gives us is that it's just a message of responding to Him, of believing what He has already told us. That Jesus Christ came to the earth, that He died on the cross for our sins, and that when we put our faith in what He did for us, our faith in the fact that it is finished, our faith in the fact that we don't have to work to try to please God anymore, that He accomplished it all, that we can receive that free gift of life. We'll be right back.